Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 7.
Jeremiah, chapter 7. I'm going to start there in a minute just this morning. And we're going to move all over the Bible today. And so you'll want to have a Bible ready to go so you can follow along. But we're going to start in Jeremiah, chapter 7 this morning. And so you can be finding that there in your Old Testament. Good to see you this morning. And I mean that literally. Good to see you after last week. Yeah, took a minute for that to one to catch. Yeah, good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. To our visitors, welcome. We are certainly thankful for the opportunity to be able to worship God together this morning. Of course, last week was a little bit unique, as we're, I think, all well aware, but unique, I think, in a good way, too. You know, there's nothing wrong with sometimes being reminded, number one, of how good we've had it. A number of us remarked about that to each other, how much we take for granted. But also, it reminds us how easily sometimes, at least I think, how our technology and our conveniences quit being tools and become crutches sometimes if we're not careful. I don't know, it's bad to have to sing in the dark from memory. It makes you think a little bit more about what you're singing and what word comes next, and you realize that maybe you've been singing it wrong all along if you're not careful. It's not a bad thing to go back to the catacombs, so to speak, sometimes and remember what it's really about, that under any condition, God's people can always get together. And we can sing and we can pray, and then someone can, by candlelight or torchlight or by phone light, read the Word of God to us, and we can listen, and we can listen to somebody talk to us about what God has said. Because the beauty of it is God's work and God's worship really isn't a visual thing. It's about words and about what we hear and what we say. And you can do that under just about any condition. And you see God's wisdom and how He's made a people who are infinitely adaptable to virtually any circumstance. The world, the culture, nature can throw at us, and thank God for that. That we can always be God's people together in virtually any scenario. But it's good to be having the lights back on today. Got the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 7. There's a great issue that really kind of boils down to, here's where the rubber meets the road for virtually all religious practices, all religious ideas. All basic possibilities in religion fall out of one of these two principles. There are really just two possibilities in religion about how we approach the work and the worship of God. One possibility is to live and to work and to worship under the assumption that if God hasn't explicitly told us we can't do something, then we can. And so if God hasn't explicitly told us not to have priests, we can have priests. If God hasn't explicitly told us no instrumental music, we can have instrumental music. If God has not explicitly told us that we can't do something, well, then we can. On the flip side, the contrasting principle, is that if God hasn't explicitly told us we can do something, if God hasn't given the thumbs up, if God hasn't given the green light to something, then we can't or we shouldn't be doing it. And basically, whether you realize it or not, virtually everything that goes on in religion, every house of worship across this land and across the world today or any day, whatever goes on in that place, whether it's a synagogue, a mosque, a building, a church, so-called, whatever it may be, whatever's going on in the name of God, all flows out of one of these two principles. People are doing what they are doing on the basis that they've accepted one of these two principles. Either people assume that if God hasn't said we can't, then it means we can, and we'll develop our work and our worship out of that. Or people who assume that if God hasn't told us we can do something, then that means we can't, we better not. All worship, all religious activity flows out of one of these two assumptions. All differences between religious groups, when the rubber meets the road, flow out of, when it comes to work and worship, particularly among people who claim to be Christians, all differences flow out of one of these two assumptions. And so what really becomes important then for us this morning is to discern whether or not the Bible or not God actually kind of cuts the riddle here. Whether God solves them, or are we just left to discern for ourselves which of these two principles is key? If God hasn't said we can't, then we can. Or if God hasn't said we can't, if God has told us that we can, then we can't. Which of these two principles has God spoken to or has God spoken about? And I want to suggest to you this morning that it's really not an arbitrary decision that we're just left on our own to figure this out. I want to suggest to you this morning that God himself in the Bible has, in the way that he's spoken, in the way that he's worked, has basically shown us which of these two principles he expects his people to recognize from his word and to use as they orient their lives and their work and their worship around him and his things. And to that end, that's why I've asked you this morning to open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to start in Jeremiah chapter 7. And I want to think through, in a few minutes that we have here this morning, I want to think through what the Bible actually says and see for ourselves how the Bible shows us that the principle, and I'll give it away right now, the principle by which God expects people to find him and to worship him and to serve him is that if God has not told us that we can, it's the second principle on the screen, if God has not told us that we can, then we should not, then we cannot. And let me show you how that's not an arbitrary decision. That's not just Jeff getting up this morning and saying, here's how it is. Or this is what our long-term tradition has been here in this place. Let me show you from the Bible this morning that this is how God works with his people. We start in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7. Here, Jeremiah in his day calls out the people of God just before the Babylonians come and destroy the city. And God, through Jeremiah, says in chapter 7, verse 30, he says, the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. But notice what God says next. Which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Now, that's a really interesting way for God to say they shouldn't have had idols in the temple and they should not have been sacrificing their children by fire. That's a really interesting way for God to put it. Because here's what's interesting about the way God chooses to put it here. There were already laws in the Old Covenant that said explicitly, don't sacrifice your children. They're there in Leviticus, they're there in Deuteronomy. God had already said, don't do that. It's interesting that when God, at the end of God's people's time in the land, when God has decided to punish them for their sins, and God's explaining through Jeremiah what God's so angry about. And one of the things that he's angry about is you've been sacrificing your children, engaging in human sacrifice. God does not say to them, and you've broken the command in doing that because I told you not to do that. It's interesting that God chooses to say to them, I did not command you to do this. Isn't that interesting? What's God getting at? I never gave you the green light on this. In fact, God goes one step further, doesn't he? He says, nor did it even enter my mind. That's God's version of it. Have you ever had this moment with your kids where your kids do something, you get on them and you say, and what were you thinking that that would ever be okay? I did not command. And because I did not command it, you know what? You've gone outside the way I even think, is what God's saying. How do I know God's okay with something? Well, because he's told me so. See, when I do something that God has not told me to do, you know what I have to assume? That God would be okay with it. That I understand who God is well enough, and I understand how God thinks well enough, and I understand what God wants well enough, that I can just freelance a little bit, and I'm probably going to be okay with God. And you know what God says to them? Not only did I not command this to you, but it never even, I don't even think this way. What's wrong with you? I don't even think this way. And yet there you are sacrificing your children. And by the way, in the book of Jeremiah, it's not just one time that God speaks this way. Every time he comes back to the issue of child sacrifice, as it was going on back then, he says something similar. Jeremiah chapter 19, because the people have forsaken me and I have profaned this place of making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, never told you you could do this. So, it didn't even come to my mind. What do you even understand how I think? God asks him. Do you even get who I am and the way I work? Whatever would make you think that this would be okay? You don't even understand how I think at all. I never told you to do this. I never told you it was okay. And again, there are plenty of commands in the Old Covenant where God could have gone back to him and said, I told you not to do this. But that's not how God chooses to address them. He chooses to say to them, I didn't tell you to do that. So what makes you think you could? I never told you you could do that. So why do you think it's okay? You don't even think the way I think. So where are you coming from on this? And then one last time, later in the book, Jeremiah chapter 32. So they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. And look at what God says. Though I what? Should be a familiar refrain by now. What does God say to them? Though I did not command them, nor did it even enter into my mind. I never told them to do this. Well, what makes you think it's okay if I didn't tell you to do this? See, ladies and gentlemen, it's an established principle in the Old Testament with the old law that if God didn't tell them to do something, they ought not be doing it. It's not just a matter of sometimes God told us not to do it, and so we shouldn't be doing it. God just points out, what do you think? I never said to do this, so why do you think you can? But it's not just in the Old Testament. You see that God is showing that that's the way he thinks. New Testament, book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, here in the context, the Hebrew writer is trying to keep Christians, especially particularly Jewish Christians, from giving in to the temptation to avoid persecution by drifting back to the relative safety in the Greco-Roman world of Judaism. And one of the things that the Hebrews point throughout the book is, listen, you're giving up the better covenant, the true covenant, for a lesser covenant when you try to go back to the old law. Because the old law was really pointing towards the new covenant. You're exchanging the truth and the ultimate reality that the old was pointing to for a shadow. Don't do that. You've got what the ancients looked forward to and wanted to have happen. Why would you go back to something that's older and lesser? But it's interesting, in the course of that big picture logic, that's what the Hebrew writer is getting at and trying to say. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, when he's explaining to them why Jesus, you can't keep Jesus under the old covenant because Jesus can't be a priest under the old covenant. It's interesting how the Hebrew writer develops his argument. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, talking about Jesus. Jesus belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar under the old law is the idea. Because it's evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah. But look at how the Hebrew writer phrases it next. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, how do we know that Jesus could not be a priest under the old law, even though he came from Judah? Because there is no place in the old covenant where it says priests cannot be from Judah. There's no negative statement where God told them they can't. So what's the Hebrew getting at? What's he showing us about how God thinks and about how the apostles, the inspired writers think through the Spirit of God? That it's basically a built-in principle of logic of how God works and how God expects his people to understand him and obey him. That if God hasn't told you you can do something, guess what? Don't do it. God didn't have to tell them that they can't have priests from the tribe of Judah when what he did tell them was, I want priests from the tribe of Levi. And even more specifically, I want priests from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. When God told them what he did want in the law, he'd have to go down the line and say, by the way, you can't have priests from Issachar, and you can't have priests from Naphtali, and you can't have priests from Asher, and you can't have priests from Zebulun, and you can't have priests from Ephraim, and you can't have priests from Benjamin, and on and on and on. He doesn't have to go through the entire line of what you can't have when he told you what he did want you to have. And that's what the Hebrew writer is getting at. Moses never said a word about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. You know what that automatically means? Jesus can't be a priest under the old covenant, even though God never said, no priest from the tribe of Judah. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand, that this is not some arbitrary principle. When we sit there and say the principle by which we need to organize our work and our worship, the principle by which we need to learn to obey God, is that we only do what God has told us to do. This is not an arbitrarily chosen principle. It's not something where we got together and had a committee and rolled up some sort of document by which this church will have in its bylaws that this is what we're going to do, that we're only going to do things that the Bible says we can. This is not an arbitrarily chosen principle. This is something that's built into the principle of Scripture itself. Old covenant and new covenant. Jeremiah's day, the Hebrew writer's day in the first century with the early Christians and the apostles. The understanding is, if God has told us what he wants, he does not have to go through the entire list of all the possibilities of what he doesn't want. We only are supposed to do what's clearly implied, unmistakably implied, is that we only are to do corporately in our work and our worship what God wants of us. Well, why would that be so? What can we do with that principle of understanding? Why would God be that way, that God only wants us to do that which he has told us to do? Why is it that some things that maybe aren't necessarily morally wrong in themselves, like maybe it's something like instrumental music, which is very common and very popular in a lot of worship assemblies and a lot of religious groups these days. Why is it, and we just pick on instrumental music, we could use any other thing, but it's a very convenient example. Why is there something like music, which morally of itself, there's no sin as such, but there's nothing immoral about it. It's not like we're sacrificing children or using cult prostitutes or something. I mean, why? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let's go a little step further with the Bible's own logic. about how God works and what God reveals. Let's think about why even something that maybe isn't necessarily immoral in and of itself, like child sacrifice, why is it even there if God hasn't told us we can? Then we still shouldn't be doing it. And again, we'll start in the Old Testament, and we'll use that as our launching off place. Book of Exodus, chapter 25, when God first has just basically created a people for himself, and they're still at Mount Sinai there. Israel's become the nation of God. They've made covenant with him. Immediately, once they made covenant with him, they become the people of God. Of course, God needs to organize their worship. How now will they worship and now they become the people of God? And of course, Israel is the Old Testament counterpart to the church. And so as God is organizing his people, they need to know how to worship. And so in Exodus 25, God introduces to Moses the concept of the tabernacle. We're going to build a tent, and that's where I'm going to have you worship me. But God is very clear with Moses at the very beginning of the tabernacle project, Exodus 25, beginning of verse 9. God says to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it. No freelancing. I'm going to tell you what I want, and you give that to me. Don't ad lib. Don't add an extra piece of furniture here because, you know, it just makes sense that, you know we have a hat stand or something for the priests to hang their turbans when they come in. No ad-libbing. I'm going to tell you what I want, and you give me that. And as it gets to the end of it, Exodus 25, verse 40, God comes back to this again and says to Moses, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And so God again makes clear to Moses, you do exactly what I want. You give me exactly what I ask for. And again, it's not just there. If we had time, I won't put this up on the screen, but Exodus chapter 26, verse 30. God says to Moses, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Exodus 39, beginning of verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done. In other words, God told them what to do, and that's what they did. And so Moses blessed them. Or you drop down later on, Numbers chapter 8, beginning of verse 4. After this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. He didn't embellish, he didn't change. He gave God exactly what God had told him he wanted. They sit there and say, we know God technically didn't say that we couldn't have, and I'm going to add to it a little bit. It looks so much better if we shape the base this way. The Pentateuch is emphatic that when it came time to organize the worship of God, that God had a pattern. God had a pattern in mind of what he wanted, and it was humanity's job, it was Israel's job to give God exactly what he wanted, what he said, not assume on the basis of what God had not said what might be okay. Well, why would God be so emphatic about, doing it just this way? I'll tell you why. Book of Hebrews again helps us out. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Talking about the tabernacle and later the temple, Hebrews says this, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Hebrews explains why God was so emphatic about this. Why? Because what they were building was meant to be patterned on something else, the eternal reality where God dwells. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? That means the reason that God is so particular about only doing what he has told us and not freelancing on the basis of what he has not told us is because God's got a particular goal, a particular purpose in mind. God knows where this is going. We don't. God knows what the actual, true, heavenly, eternal reality is. We do not. And so when God tells me what he wants, because what he wants me to do on earth is an act, a pleasing version to him of what he's got in eternity. But the problem is I've never seen eternity. I've never seen the throne of God. I've never seen the angels and how they worship. I've never seen these things. Only God has. And if what God's idea is that humanly worship is going to in some way correlate to what the eternal reality is, then the only way I can give God what he wants is to follow the pattern he's giving because he alone knows what the true reality is. That makes sense? And that's why he was so emphatic to Moses, give me exactly what I've asked for because we're doing this based on a pattern and you don't know the pattern. I do. Because you've never been where I live. You don't know where I dwell. You know how it works in my reality. The only way you're going to do something that fits with the eternal truth of God is if you do it exactly the way I say it. Ladies and gentlemen, it is huge for us to realize that we cannot engage in worship or otherwise as a church corporately work together in ways that God has not explicitly offered, has not explicitly told us this is what to do. Because only God knows the true purpose of the church. Only God knows what true worship really is. Only God knows how these things really work. And because only God knows what the true pattern is, what the true intentions are, what the true goal is that we are actually working towards, only God can tell us what to do then. Anything that may seem good to us or might even truly be good may not be good, the good that God wants, because it may well mar the image of what God is trying to build. You ever have this conversation with your children where your children, especially when children are younger, and they're trying to help you, bless their little hearts, and they're trying to help you, but they start doing something you didn't ask them to do when you're trying to move stuff out or move stuff around, whatever, and they thought they were helping. And you have to get on to them because you didn't ask them to do that, and what have they now done? They have messed up what you were trying to accomplish. Oh, they did it from the best of motives. They were just trying to be cute little kids, just wanting to help out mom and dad. I mean, little boys want to help their daddies, right? I mean, that's just how it is. They want to be big men and they're strong and they want to help. But you know what happens when they don't listen to it and do it the way I ask them to do? They mess it up. Because they don't know what I'm trying to accomplish. I do. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is the height of human arrogance when God has told us what he does want to assume to tell us that just because he hasn't told us to do certain things that we might not well be marring the image of what God is trying to accomplish, because he alone knows where this is headed. Because he alone knows the eternal reality. Because he alone knows what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. When my children try to freelance, when they think that they're helping me, they may mean well, but they are not skilled enough or strong enough or frankly smart enough yet to always understand the point of what I am trying to do or what I am trying to make. And so when they don't follow my instructions exactly, I get something other than what I was intending, despite their best intentions. So here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. You and I as mere dust, mere human beings, you and I, we simply are not well enough equipped to know God well enough on our own without him speaking to us, or to know what he wants, or to even know what truly reflects ultimate reality unless God tells me. As Isaiah put it, centuries ago, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he, that is God, consult with? And who made God understand? Who taught God the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, or showed him the way of understanding? You and I have to remember that we're just dust. God alone is the one who knows what he's doing. And so therefore, when God tells us what he wants, as we saw in Jeremiah, as we see in Hebrews, we understand that God's working on a much bigger picture, on a much bigger platform than what you and I know. You and I only know what God has chosen to tell us. We don't know the whole story. We just assume we do. We don't know how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together unless God tells us. And so we need to understand that this is exactly what Paul, the great principle Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage we talked about a little bit in Isaiah class this morning. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Because if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. See, people didn't understand what God was really up to, and so they made catastrophic mistakes. We only know what God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Because the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? Listen now to what Paul says next. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Only God knows who God really is. Only God knows what God really thinks. Only God knows what's really good. Only God knows what real worship actually is. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's the great thing about Christians. God has given the Spirit. Oh, not miraculously indwelling each of us so that we have an illumination experience where we feel certain ways, and that's how we know what's true. The Spirit has, as he makes very clear, the Spirit has explained God to us in words. We have not received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Well, how do we understand them? Because the apostles impart this in words. It's not a feeling that Christians subjectively have. How do we know what God wants? How do we know what the spirit of God has mined, plumbed the depths of God's mind and revealed what God wants human beings to know? We impart this, Paul says of the apostles, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit. Because only the spirit of God knows what's real. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. But as Paul likes to go back and quote from the Old Testament, remind us, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah. And so one more time, one more example to bring us to a close this morning to show us that this is the way in which God expects his people to serve him and to worship him. One last story. It's a familiar one. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, man after God's own heart, decides that he's going to build a temple for God. David's conscience is troubled. Here he is, king of Israel, with this spiffy palace. And God's ark, the representation of his rule, of his presence, still sits in a tent. That just doesn't seem right to David. And so you know what David decides to do on his own? He decides to build God a temple. But it's kind of interesting, even though that's a great idea. And the motives and the intentions are pure. David loves God, and David wants God to get the glory. David wants God to get the preeminence. And people aren't going to think God's the real king if David's got a better house than God does. David's got the best of motives and intentions. He's got a good heart. And so he decides that that's how he's going to worship God, is he's going to build a temple. But what you know the story, what happens? 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning of verse 5. God sends the prophet to David. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought the people up of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Maybe I like that, David. Do you ever think about that? Centuries have gone by and I never told anybody else to build a structure for me. Maybe I don't want a structure. Maybe because the way God thinks, and this is not where he's going, but just think about it for a second, for what we do know about God. Could not God just as easily say to David, you know, because I'm spirit and you don't box spirit in, I don't want a house. I want a tent where the wind blows through to kind of symbolize the fact that I'm everywhere and I move around like the wind does because I don't live in walls. God could have said that, couldn't he? And that would be in keeping with the truth about his nature. What's God trying to say to David at that point? You don't know me as well as you think you do. You need to be careful, David. I, being God, am perfectly capable of telling people I want a house if I want a house. You know? And all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What's God getting at when he says that? What's his point? I never gave a command to do this, so what makes you think you can? I never told anybody to do this, so what makes you think you can? That's the implicit logic of what God is saying to David. I never told anybody to do this, so what makes you think you have the right to do so? Now, of course, you know the rest of the story. Now, what God is going to do with David is go on and tell him that David will not build a temple for God. In fact, God will have his son Solomon do the job. But the point is, God rebukes David. And we know we always focus on the part where he was a man of blood. That's why God tells him that. That's fine. But understand the first principle of what God is saying to David. I never told you you could, so what makes you think you can? And so you fast forward the other side of the exile towards the end of the Old Testament era, then to bring this to a close, in the book of 1 Chronicles. And the book of 1 Chronicles, toward the end of that book, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It's very interesting that David got the point. Because when it comes time for David to do what God did want him to do, which is to make the preparations for the temple, so that Solomon had everything ready to go. It was kind of, you know, temple in a box. You know, here's the kit. Here's the plans. Here's the materials. Just make it happen, Solomon. David makes very clear that he's learned this lesson. 1 Chronicles 28, begin reading with me here. We're going to read several places here as we bring us to a close. Start in verse 2. David arose to his feet, said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name. You are a man of war and have shed blood. See what David's done? I had an idea. It was on my heart, but guess what? That's not the way God thinks. I assumed it was good. I had the best of intentions than most, but God thinks differently than I do. God has a different value system than I do. And you know what? When God looked at it and said, the idea of David building me a temple, which I hadn't told him to do anyways, that's not good. I don't want that. For reasons probably will never have crossed David's mind. Think about that. For reasons that never would have occurred to David, God does not think that's a good thing to do for David. Well, drop down a little bit. Drop down a little bit now. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 28. And so David continues on, be careful now, for the Lord, talking to Solomon, has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then watch what David does. David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, upper rooms, inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures for dedicated gifts. Now, if you stop right there, it looks like David's going back to freelancing again. David kind of sat down one night with a napkin and drew out what he think would make a good temple. But that's not actually what happened. Because now what's happened is his heart has become one with God's heart. He understands that his heart needs to be connected to only what God wants to do, because look at what he comes back to and says in verse 19. All this he, speaking of God, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So where does David now say, my heart gets its plan? From what God explicitly told me. Before it was, my heart thinks this is a good thing to do. Oops, God doesn't think that way. Now, I'm giving you the plan, Solomon, and that this is the plan of my heart, but my heart now follows what God has told me to do. And so where did this plan for this temple come from? Well, he makes very clear in verse 19, it came from God. It came from the command. Of course, what happens over the course of the centuries is that the Jews will defile the temple that Solomon builds for them. They'll put false images in there. They'll offer inappropriate sacrifices. By Hezekiah's day, it becomes time. It becomes time, Hezekiah with his good heart, to reestablish true and proper worship of God in the temple. And it's very interesting what happens in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. It says this of King Hezekiah. When Hezekiah repairs the temple and reinstitutes the correct worship in the tabernacle or in the temple, Hezekiah doesn't do it according to Hezekiah's own ideas about what is good. It says this, he says, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. Well, where did they get this idea of instrumental music? So we know instrumental music is okay with God because it was okay in the Old Testament. Well, the reason Old Testament was okay with instrumental music was, as the rest of this verse makes very clear, the commandment was from where? You know, actually, then why they worship with instruments in the Old Testament? Because God had explicitly told them they could. It's not one of those he didn't tell them they couldn't, so they did. Because God had explicitly told them they could. See, they knew the point. They understood the point. And this is interesting. In Hezekiah's own day, when he is reinstituting true and proper worship there, true and proper worship in the temple, Hezekiah doesn't sit there and decide to do what he thinks is good or what he likes or what he prefers or what makes him comfortable. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't sit there and say, you know, it's been a couple of centuries since David. We need to get modern. We need to updo it in ways that are relevant for our time. Because listen, man, this is the 8th century now. He doesn't do that. He goes back and says, what has God told us he wants? Because that's what we're going to give him. Because God alone is the only one who knows what is truly right. And God is the one alone who has the image, the pattern in mind of where this is all headed, and therefore knows what things need to be to get where we're headed. No, he says, let's go back to what David gave us, because we know what David gave us is what God gave us. Because David himself makes the point, I learned that lesson. Only give God what he asked for. Don't assume on the basis of what he had. We're going to close with two last readings. Psalm 25. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we understand this. This congregation, God's people in this place, we need to stay committed to this principle that we only do what God has asked for. We only do what God has told us. God, help us to stay committed to that principle, because it's not an arbitrarily chosen one. It's one that is deeply embedded in the Bible itself. The Bible nowhere gives credence to the idea that if God hasn't told us we can't, we can. What the Bible over and over again demonstrates is that God expects people to give him only what he has asked for. And not dare to presume otherwise. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to understand that we live in an era in which the concept of authority itself is under attack. Oh, not just religiously, but everywhere. Not just in religion. We live in an era where for a couple of generations now, the idea of authority is illegitimate. It gets in the way of us doing what we really want to do with our lives, no matter how transgressive it may be. And so we reject authority in the schools. We reject authority on the streets. We reject authority in so many places. We reject authority in this culture because we inherently view in our culture authority as illegitimate. It hems us in from being what we want to be and living a subjective, fully fulfilled life. In our era, people are more concerned about their own feelings and their own experiences than about truth and about reality. So they talk about that's my truth or this is true to me, and that's all that matters, is the implication. And any authority that comes from outside of me to impose upon me something that I don't think of for myself or I don't want for myself, that's illegitimate. Centuries, millennia ago, so I almost put it this way. There's another view, another way of looking at authority of somebody outside me imposing limits upon me. It says this, he says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant, his testimonies. The paths of the Lord, the markers, the boundaries that God puts up for us to walk in, they're for our good. They're a mark of his loyalty to us, of his faithfulness to us. Because God alone knows where this is headed and how to get there. Moses put it this way back in his own day when he pled with the people for his day to do what God had asked. In Deuteronomy 10, he said, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But Jeff, that's so limiting to do what God has said and to only do it the way God has said. That's so limiting. But Moses says, but I've commanded this to you for your good. Because God alone knows what's good. Just like when my children want to help me, I alone know where we're headed with this. If I don't know where we're headed, how can I know what's good to get there? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of the heavens and the earth with all that's in it. Yet you know what's amazing? The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, chose their offspring after them, and you above all peoples as you are this day. So circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Don't be stubborn anymore. Come on. Stick with God. He knows where we're going. He knows how to get there. Not the young people in particular, because the culture you're being raised in, because of what you see and hear in school, because the attitude, social authority that many of your peers probably have that you can be infected by. Because what you see going on in the religious world as you become older and have to make your faith your own and decide where you're going to worship for yourself as you leave your parents' house. Young people, you need to understand that authority in general is not illegitimate. God made very clear through the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, government's legitimate. God established authority among men and our governments. And in the church, Jesus and his apostles are the authority. And it's not arbitrary. It's just he alone knows where we're headed. He alone knows the eternal reality that we're supposed to be an image of. And so therefore, only he knows what it's supposed to look like. And young people, you need to understand today that authority is not illegitimate. It is the only way to know that we are right with God. Safety is only found by staying within the boundaries where we know it's safe. It's been kind of interesting having a toddler around the house again these days. Kind of forget what it takes to protect a young child from herself. And so we've pulled back out the playpen. And you know what I'm talking about, little mesh walls. And we put Ellie in from time to time. And you know what? Ellie's not always happy when she gets stuck in there. You know why? Because it limits her. Because she can't go and do what she wants. She can't go where she wants to go. She can't go do what she wants to do when she wants to do it anymore. And so sometimes we put her in there and there's going to be some screaming for a couple minutes. But you know what inevitably happens in 2 or 3 minutes? She calms down and gets happy because you know what? She gets used to what's in there and the good things that are already there right where she's at. She learns to play with what she's got. And she gets happy because she's changed her perspective on what she wants to do. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem is not with God's authority. The problem is with our perspective on God's authority. We need to learn not to go beyond what's written. We need to learn not to go beyond what God has told us we can do. We need to learn to be happy and content with what God has given us rather than trying to squeeze in things that we want that God has not told us we can have. My 15-month-old gets this and reminds me of this by her behavior. She fights at first, and then she learns to be happy in the safety of where I have placed her, or where her mother has placed her. We need to learn to trust God, our Father, in the same way, and trust in the safety of where he has placed us, rather than chasing what we think is better or best. That is the way to ruin, the road to perdition, the road to hell paved with good intentions. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God. Do it in God's way, God's prescribed way. Jesus made clear, I am the only way. And so you only come to God through Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you want to find your way to God through Jesus, we want to help you with that. If you're here this morning and you're at the point where you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, on the basis of that good confession, a change in mind is taking place in your head and in your heart, that you no longer want to do it the world's way. You don't want to think the way the world does its values. You want to see life and reality the way God sees it. You want to stay in the safe place within the boundaries God has set. So you're going to repent of your sins, not live in the sinful world anymore, but God's way, God's pattern for life and righteousness. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning, not because that's our tradition here, but because that said, that's what I do want. That's how you do find your way to eternal life. We'll help you with that this morning. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've left the boundaries of God's word in some way. Pray to God for forgiveness and come back to where it's safe. Come back to the safe space. We'll pray with you and for you and help you whatever way we can right now if you'll talk to us while we stand and while we sing.